Many of us enjoy reading missionary newsletters. In fact, often we will have newsletters from missionaries in our mailboxes here at church. And even though these missionaries may be thousands of miles away from us, we have missionaries we support in Costa Rica, Nicaragua, Turkey, many, many places. Even though these missionaries are thousands of miles away, it's a wonderful way as we read these newsletters to see how God is working in different countries throughout the world. And I would encourage you, when you get those newsletters, read them, because it's wonderful, again, to see how the Lord is at work in his world. Now, I say that because in a very real sense, you can picture the book of Acts like one big missionary newsletter. The book of Acts is a window into life in the first century church. Now, so far we've seen the ascension of Christ, we've seen the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we've seen Peter's powerful preaching, we've seen the essentials that the first century church was committed to. And all of this has been very instructive as we think about life at Zion, as we think about the ministry of this church. These things help us to see the kinds of things that we as a church should be committed to and focused on. Because you see, even though the book of Acts was written almost 2,000 years ago, it's still extremely relevant for us today. Now, sometimes you read the book of Acts and you go, you know, wouldn't it be great to go back to the first century, to go back to the book of Acts, and see what the church was like back then? Well, tonight, we get to see what the early church was like when they prayed. And I find this to be a really helpful passage of the Bible for us as individual Christians and for us as a church. And so we want to consider three things tonight from this passage. First of all, the priority of prayer. Secondly, the structure of prayer. And third, the petition of prayer. And all of these things, again, have much to say to us as 21st century Christians, much to say to us about the subject of prayer. So first of all, notice the priority of prayer. Peter and John have just spent a night in prison. They were then taken out of their prison cell. They were hauled in before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Jerusalem. And at that point, they're threatened, right? At that point, they say, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Stop doing what you've been doing since Pentecost. We're tired of it. Now, stop and just think for a minute. Can you imagine going through something like that? Can you imagine what it must have been like? And we have brothers and sisters in Christ who endure the same kind of stuff today. Now, I think many of us before have met hostility when we talk about Christianity. We meet people who don't really want to hear what we have to say. I remember several years ago teaching an adult Sunday school class at a non-denominational church, and I was told to stop talking about the sovereignty of God, that wasn't a subject we needed to hear about. I remember years ago also in my previous church, we had a gentleman there who was attending our church. He didn't have a car, and we were the closest church to him. He was a Christian Scientist. He was a Christian Science believer, the cult of Mary Baker Eddy. And he came to our church because he said, well, you're the closest church to me. And I like to go to church, and you seem to have a lot of energy and passion when you preach, and I like to listen to you. I don't believe anything you say, he said to me, point blank, but you seem to have passion. And we meet that kind of thing in life, don't we? We meet opposition. We have people who don't like to hear what we have to say the Bible teaches. But imagine being thrown in jail on account of Christ. Imagine being threatened on account of Christ. Imagine religious leaders or political leaders coming up to you and saying, stop doing this or else. That's what happened to Peter and John. But we notice here that since the Sanhedrin can't find anything else to charge them with, they have to release them. And once they're released from prison, they make their way to their friend's home. Now, we're not sure where this house is. We're not sure whose house this is. All we know is what verse 23 tells us, that they leave prison, they go to their friends, they tell them what's happened, how they'd been imprisoned, how they'd been threatened on account of the gospel. Notice what happens in verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. I find this very instructive. Immediately, they lift their voices to God. Immediately, they go to prayer. Prayer was as natural to these Christians as breathing. They didn't have to think about it. They didn't have to debate about it. They didn't have to plan. They didn't have to think and structure something. They just did it. No one says, you know, I wonder if we should pray. No one says, you know, maybe we should schedule a prayer service. Prayer is just the instantaneous response of God's people. And you see, the ultimate test of our profession of faith is our prayer life. Let me say that again. The ultimate test of our profession of faith is our prayer life. In other words, what's our first response in times of crisis? To wring our hands, to shake our fist at God, to wonder how we're going to extricate ourselves from this, or is it to pray? Now, as I read this prayer, I was amazed in a sense at two things. First of all, the simplicity of this prayer. It's a very simple prayer, isn't it? Very simple prayer. They don't pull out all kinds of flowery language. This prayer isn't filled with tons of fancy, esoteric, theological terms. It's very, very simple. And this is a reminder to us, and children, I want you to hear this tonight as well, that God is not impressed with our fancy prayers. He's not. Sometimes I think that we're afraid to pray in front of other people because we don't think our prayers are very impressive. We don't pray like other people pray. And so we stay quiet. But first of all, we have to remember we're not praying for the benefit of other people, right? We're praying to God. And secondly, God doesn't care about fancy language. He doesn't care about meaningless repetition. What we find here is a very simple prayer by the people of God. Second thing that stands out here is that this prayer is also very sincere, isn't it? You get the sense from reading this prayer that these people knew God. They were aware of his character. They were aware of his promises. Prayer was just a natural response to them. It's one of the blessings we have in this church of our more senior members. These are people who have walked with God for a long, long time. These are people who have seen a lot. They've experienced a lot, ups and downs of life. But they know God. And we're very blessed to have senior members here at Zion. But it was very simple. It was very sincere. And so it's just natural for them to lift their voices to God. And let's say something exciting happens in your life. What's your first response? If something exciting happens to you, maybe you get a new job or you get a house or something exciting happens to you, your natural response is to tell someone else, call someone, post it on Facebook. You want to share your good news with other people. Well, in much the same way, here, the natural response of the people of God in a time of crisis is to pray. And when you think about the context here, it really is amazing because it's been barely 2 months since Jesus was crucified. And you would think that these first century Christians might say, you know, maybe now is not the time for a prayer meeting. Maybe now is the time to keep quiet for a while. And we probably wouldn't blame them if they did that. You have to remember that these were real people in Acts. These aren't fictional characters. These aren't mythical characters. These aren't superheroes. These are real people. They had wives. They had children. They had businesses. And they could have reasoned, you know, let's let things calm down a little. Let's wait 2 months, 3 months, maybe 6 months. And then we'll come back together and we'll meet again. But that's not what they do. Instead, they come together and they lift their voices up to God. And notice verse 24, what it says. Now, if you're using the ESV, the English Standard Version, verse 24 says, they lifted their voices together. Now, unfortunately, and I love the ESV, but this is not the best translation. Okay, the New American Standard and the King James Version do a better job here. They say they lifted their voices with one accord. In other words, the idea here is not that they were praying together. They were praying together, but that's not the idea. The idea that Luke is getting at is that they were of the same mind. They were united in what they were praying for. You see, these Christians had a spiritual unity, a spiritual bond that they shared with one another. They had a common purpose in life. In fact, verse 32, which we didn't read, sums up very well the unity of these Christians. Notice what it says. They were of one heart and soul. Brothers and sisters, because we share this common bond in Christ, we can come together in prayer. And again, I've said this to you before, but it's amazing to me how you can meet another Christian you don't even know. And right away, you sense this connection with them. I don't know if any of you met the family that was here last Sunday night from White Rock, British Columbia, just north of where I used to be in Bellingham, Washington. Husband and wife and three children. They were in the area visiting family. They found us on the internet and they came here for worship. I had the opportunity to talk to them last Sunday night for about 10 minutes after the service. Wonderful people. And there was a common bond from the moment I started talking to them. There was a connection that you don't get with people who don't know Christ. Very interesting. And even though they were Reformed Baptists, and we laughed about, you know, one day when Jesus returns, we're going to find out who was right. Even though we laughed about that, there was a bond there, there was a connection there, because we share in Christ, we share a common faith. And this is why we can pray together, because we have that common bond. And this is why ecumenical prayer services, ecumenical worship services with Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus don't work. They don't work. We don't share a common faith with them. We are not one in heart and soul with those who believe a false gospel. These Christians were united in purpose, and because they were united in purpose, because they shared a common faith, when a trial came, what do? They pray. It was a priority for them. Is it a priority for us? Secondly, notice the structure of this prayer. Now, before we look specifically at the structure, I find something very interesting here, and that is that when you read the prayers of the Bible and you read this prayer here in Acts 4, the prayers of these people were rooted in Scripture, weren't they? They're rooted in truth. New Testament prayer is not this mystical mumbo-jumbo. New Testament worship, New Testament prayer is not experience-oriented. It's not based on feelings. Instead, the New Testament church is a church that is rooted in the Word of God. And this is, by the way, this is why our worship service is saturated with Scripture. We sing the Scripture, we pray the Scripture, we read the Scripture, we hear the Scripture. I mean, have you ever thought about how much of our worship service is filled with the Bible? We go over this in the membership class, but some of you haven't been in that before. Have you ever thought about how much of the worship service here at Zion is filled with the Bible? The call to worship, from the Bible. The greeting, from the Bible. The songs, either from the Bible or based on the Bible. The reading of the law, the assurance of pardon, the sermon, from the Bible. The benediction, from the Bible. Over and over and over, we are being saturated with the Word of God. And that's what we find here with this prayer. It's rooted in truth. It's rooted in Scripture. And notice the structure. Notice what goes on. First of all, their prayer begins with God. Take a look at the middle of verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, if you like to underline your Bible, underline that word or that phrase, Sovereign Lord. It's not the usual word you would expect to find. It's a rather uncommon title for God. It's only used 5 times in the New Testament. Only 5 times. It's the Greek word despotes. Despotes, from which we get the English word what? Despot. Despot. It's a word that is used to refer to an absolute master, a slave owner. This is very interesting to me because when times of intense opposition and persecution come to the church, God's people take comfort in what? God's sovereignty, His sovereign rule. God is the sovereign ruler, and he is the creator of all things. And because that, as these people go to pray, they know that their suffering is in the will of God. They know that he is in complete control of all events. They don't address God as Father, even though they could, because he is their Father. Instead, they address him as sovereign Lord, displaying their absolute confidence in the rulership of God. And knowing that was enough to sustain them. When you pray, when we pray, do we give God's sovereignty the place it deserves? Do we pray with comfort, knowing that all things are in his hand, knowing that he is the one who created all things in this world? You see, these Christians didn't need therapy. They didn't need someone to make them feel better about themselves. They didn't need some grinning false teacher telling them how to have a better life. They didn't need that. Instead, what they needed to know was that their God was stronger than the Sanhedrin. They needed to know that their God was stronger than the Roman Empire. And that's the comfort they turned to. And brothers and sisters, I will tell you, if persecution ever comes to this land, and who knows, it might. If it comes to this country, we need to take our confidence in the sovereignty of our God. He is in control of all things, and he is more powerful than any earthly ruler or any group that may persecute the church. Now, from there, they turn to the Psalter. They turn to the Psalms, don't they? Now, when we're in times of crisis, we might turn to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But notice, for these early Christians, the psalm that they turn to is Psalm 2, verse 25. Notice what it says. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Children, the picture here is that the enemies of God are making plans. They are plotting together. They've come from all these different places, all these different locations, but they are united in one thing: their opposition to God and to his anointed, to God and to his Messiah. This is exactly what the church in Jerusalem experienced. Notice they talk about Herod and Pilate in verse 27, both of whom were united in their opposition to Jesus. They've seen the fulfillment of Psalm 2 right before their eyes. I love this prayer. It begins with an understanding of God's sovereignty. It's saturated in Scripture, in this case, Psalm 2. And then notice it returns to God's sovereignty in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. I love this. God's sovereignty was not just a doctrine. It was not just a point of theology. The Christians of the book of Acts turned to the sovereignty of God not because they wanted to debate with the Arminians. They turned to the sovereignty of God because in a time like that, they needed to know that God was in control. They needed to know that he was still on his throne. They needed to know that the events of the last 2 months were not some whimsical, haphazard occurrence over which God had no control. Instead, the doctrine of God's sovereignty brought them assurance that everything, all of history, every event, every detail, every circumstance, all the good things, all the bad things, all the evil things, all of them were part of God's divine plan and purpose. Wicked men plotted together, just as Psalm 2 says. But do you see what the Christians are saying? They're saying it was all by the predetermined plan of God. And they knew that what they were facing now, the anger and the wrath of the so-called religious leaders, all of this they knew was under the sovereign control of God. And their prayer reflects that. I ask you tonight, do your prayers reflect that you are resting in God's sovereign care? Do your prayers reflect what the Heidelberg Catechism says about the providence of God? Providence, the Catechism says, is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds us with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. There's an old hymn that says this, O Father, you are sovereign in all the affairs of men. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children secure in your embrace. That's what sovereignty means. That underneath and all around me are the everlasting arms of God. I may be falling, but underneath me are God's sovereign arms. Nothing happens without God willing it to happen. Nothing happens without God willing it in the way it should happen. Nothing happens without God willing it when it should happen. That's the sovereignty of God. And you can look at the cross of Christ to be reminded of that. The wicked and evil plans of wicked, evil men, God used that evil to bring about your salvation. Finally, notice the petition of this prayer. After introducing the prayer, after they speak of God as Lord and Creator, they confess God's sovereign control, they rest in God's providence, what do they ask for? What do they pray for? Lord, bring peace to Jerusalem. No. Lord, protect our family. Lord, protect our businesses. No. Lord, take this trouble away from us. No. Now, we pray prayers like this all the time. And in their own place, they're not in themselves wrong. Nothing wrong in praying for our families. Nothing wrong in praying for peace. Nothing wrong in praying that God would remove the thorn from our flesh, in a sense. But notice what they pray for. They are being threatened with beatings. They're being threatened with imprisonment. They're being threatened with death. In fact, in a few chapters, we're going to find Stephen is martyred. Stephen is put to death in chapter 7. But in the midst of this, all this turmoil and persecution and opposition, they don't say, Lord, take it away. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats to grant to your servants, notice, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Lord, make us bold. Make us bold. That's what they pray for. Again, you know, they could have reasoned, well, you know, now's not the time. They could have said, you know, when things calm down, when things are a little bit easier for the church, then we will be bold. When the scene is more favorable. But instead they pray, right now, Lord, give us boldness, give us courage to speak the word of God. This is the spirit of Martin Luther's Mighty Fortress hymn, right? Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Do we pray, Lord, give us boldness? Lord, give us boldness no matter what the consequences, no matter what the persecution, give us boldness, give us courage, empower us to speak to people about Jesus. Empower us to live boldly for you. I want to encourage you again, if you want to read stories about bold Christians, read church history. I mentioned a book, the Reformation Conference, a number of weeks ago. It's called Trial and Triumph by Richard Hanula. $20 or something like that on Amazon. Wonderful book that 60-some different characters in church history and how God used those people who were bold for their faith. Do we pray for boldness? Are our prayers focused on the kingdom of God? Or are they more focused on ourselves and our supposed needs? Let me tell you a story from church history. In the 16th century, there were five young men who had just graduated from seminary in Switzerland. And they had spent a few months in Geneva with John Calvin. He trained them for the ministry. In April of 1552, they were headed back to their native town of Lyon, France, and they were arrested and imprisoned. You might wonder why were they arrested and why were they thrown in prison? Because they were Protestant Christians. They were Christians like us. When they were arrested, they were sent to Paris, and they spent about 1 year in a dark, dank dungeon in Paris. At that time, as they spent that year in a dungeon, they started writing letters to John Calvin. Finally, on May 16th, 1553, they were told to prepare for death. All attempts to extradite them, all attempts to free them had been exhausted. And so on the night before their death, they wrote their final letter to John Calvin. This is what they wrote. "It is true that one can have some knowledge of Scripture and talk about it and discuss it a great deal, but this is like playing charades. We therefore praise God with all of our heart and give him undying thanks that he has been pleased to give us by his grace not only the theory of his word, but also the practice of it. And that he has granted us this honor, which is no small thing for us who are vessels so poor and fragile and mere worms creeping on the earth." Amazing courage. They said, you know, it's one thing to know doctrine. It's one thing to know about Jesus. But by the grace of God, we are privileged to live and die for Jesus. The next day, all five men were taken out and they were burned at the stake on account of their faith in Christ. They counted it their privilege to suffer for the sake of Jesus. They counted it their privilege to proclaim the gospel, even if it meant their death. Brothers and sisters, that's boldness. That's boldness for the cause of Christ. They counted it their great joy to suffer for their Savior. And that's what the church is praying for here in Acts 4. Are we willing to pray like this? Can you imagine if we began to pray like these early Christians? I believe it would change us forever. And maybe we as a consistory need to think more about prayer. Do we need to have more structured prayer in our church? Do we need more nights of prayer? We have a small group that meets a couple times a month, but honestly, do we need more attention given to prayer? Notice what happens. Verse 31. "When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Children, do you notice the result of their prayer? The place shakes. This is reminiscent of Pentecost, right? Sound of the great wind, the tongues of fire appearing over every head. This calls to mind the events of Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus when God's glory comes down on a mountain. We're told that the whole mountain was trembling violently. Makes us think of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah tells us that the very threshold of the temple shook in the presence of a holy God. And what these things all have in common here in Acts 4 and Mount Sinai and the day of Pentecost and Isaiah chapter 6 is that they are all scenes where God has come down. You see what we're being told here? We are being told in the midst of their persecution, God is present with his people. God is present with you, Christian. And he comes down and he fills his people again that they might speak the word with boldness. This is such a great thing to know that as we proclaim the gospel, as we live our lives for Christ, as we may even suffer on account of our faith in Christ, and maybe some of you are suffering now at work, in your family, in your neighborhood, as we suffer on account of Christ, our God is with us. Two things as we close. First of all, again, let me reiterate this, that this prayer should shape our prayers. This prayer should shape our prayers as a church. This prayer should shape our prayers as individual Christians. This is a prayer that understands and finds comfort in the sovereignty of God, which never changes. This is a prayer that asks for boldness, that God's word would be faithfully proclaimed. This is a prayer that God extend your kingdom throughout the world as the gospel is preached. We need to pray like that. Secondly, we need to also know that God continues to make his presence known among his people. Now, do you know how God does that today? Do you know how God makes his presence known among us today? Not by shaking our building, unless there's a powerful organ piece. He doesn't make his presence known among us by shaking our building. God makes his presence known among us today in the power of the Holy Spirit, through the word and through the sacraments, through the ordinary means of grace. He works faith in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel, and he nourishes and strengthens our faith through the use of the sacraments. These are the ordinary means God uses to extend his kingdom and to nourish his people. And so we need to understand tonight something very serious and something that I think is very sobering, and that is that God is among us tonight. God is among us tonight. And he is among us every single Lord's Day to bless us, to feed us through these means. And as we are fed, our faith is strengthened. As we are fed, we are reminded that he is in control of all things. As we are fed, we are reminded of his great purpose to save us through the work of his Son, that we may not perish but have everlasting life. He tells us that every Sunday. And now may we be like the first century church, committed to prayer, resting in the sovereignty of God, and saying, Lord, give me boldness that I may go into this world, proclaim your gospel, and live for you. It's a privilege. It's a joy. The first century church knew that. May we know that as well. Let's bow.